Can I ask you to turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2? Titus chapter 2. A lot of good things going on today, and now we get into the Word of God. And excited to get into this part of our study in Paul's letter to Titus. And so as we're going through this, we started Titus 1 earlier this year in around March. Then we resumed it last week in Titus chapter 2, and we looked at what true manhood is. And we're going through this portion where we're trying to understand some practical expressions of truth, okay? So as Paul wrote in Titus 2, verse 1, he said, "But as for you," telling Titus, "teach what accords with sound doctrine." So he's saying, with this right knowledge of Scripture and the fulfillment of Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, put this into practice. As you follow Jesus, these are the practical ways that you need to apply this truth into the church. So last week we studied at what biblical true manhood looked like. This week we will study how that looks for true womanhood. And next week we will study how that looks for work, our vocational calling. And so that's going to be from verses 1 through 10 of Titus chapter 2. These sermons are extremely helpful and touch upon important issues of our time for followers of Jesus Christ to live out our true, authentic, genuine faith in Jesus Christ in our world and in our society, which frankly is a difficult thing to do. Amen? I'm going to show, before we get into the text, I'm going to show a clip of a talk that Emma Watson gave to the United Nations. Emma Watson, you might know her more as Hermione from the Harry Potter movie series, okay? And she kicked off this UN-sponsored campaign called He for She. And I don't know Miss Watson personally, okay? I don't know all her views on everything. And my point is not when I show this that we believe in everything that she says, okay? But I think that she does bring up some interesting points as we introduce this topic of true womanhood, true biblical womanhood. So let's watch this together.
I was appointed as Goodwill Ambassador for UN Women 6 months ago. And the more I've spoken about feminism, the more I have realized that fighting for women's rights has too often become synonymous with man-hating. If there is one thing I know for certain, it is that this has to stop. For the record, feminism, by definition, is the belief that men and women should have equal rights and opportunities. It is the theory of the political, economic, and social equality of the sexes. I started questioning gender-based assumptions a long time ago. When I was 8, I was confused being called bossy because I wanted to direct the plays that we would put on for our parents, but the boys were not. When at 14, I started to be sexualized by certain elements of the media. When at 15, my girlfriends started dropping out of their beloved sports teams because they didn't want to appear muscly. When at 18, my male friends were unable to express their feelings. I decided that I was a feminist, and this seemed uncomplicated to me. But my recent research has shown me that feminism has become an unpopular word. Women are choosing not to identify as feminist. Apparently, I am among the ranks of women whose expressions are seen as too strong, too aggressive, isolating, and anti-men, unattractive even. Why has the word become such an uncomfortable one? I am from Britain, and I think it is right that I am paid the same as my male counterparts. I think it is right that I should be able to make decisions about my own body. I think it is right that women be involved on my behalf in the policies and the decisions that will affect my life. I think it is right that socially I am afforded the same respect as men. But sadly, I can say that there is no one country in the world where all women can expect to receive these rights. No country in the world can yet say that they have achieved gender equality. These rights I consider to be human rights, but I am one of the lucky ones. My life is a sheer privilege because my parents didn't love me less because I was born a daughter. My school did not limit me because I was a girl. My mentors didn't assume that I would go less far because I might give birth to a child one day. These influences were the gender equality ambassadors that made me who I am today. They may not know it, but they are the inadvertent feminists who are changing the world today. We need more of those. And if you still hate the word, it is not the word that is important. It's the idea and the ambition behind it. Because not all women have received the same rights that I have. In fact, statistically, very few have been.
Okay, I have three main points from Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. When I think about last week, we covered the topic of biblical true manhood. So, and I kind of regret last week not preempting this sermon or last week's sermon with this disclaimer that because we're talking about, last week we talked about true manhood, that for some reason I didn't want to portray that it didn't involve or have to do with women at all, right? Because it has a lot to do with women. How they, it has a lot of effects on women, even in our church. And so it's very relevant, not only for men, but for women. Today's sermon is the same. I want to preempt this sermon by saying that true womanhood is not only directed towards women, but as well for men. First, for men to know that what womanhood is in general, especially in an age when women have been so terribly objectified and sexualized. Also, second, for men to know what a godly woman looks like in order for most of them to pursue them, godly women, in marriage someday. We have a lot of single guys. Third, for men to know how to facilitate and protect the culture of biblically godly women in the church. It goes hand in hand. The women are not on their own. The men are not on their own. We're in this together. And how can we cultivate both a culture of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood in the church? But really, a lot of this message, a lot of the thrust of this message is directed for women to be confronted with the challenge of womanhood in our day and age, and to seize the vision of biblical godly womanhood, to affirm that there is a place for women in the family and in the church and in society that's perhaps different than the cultural upbringing that we've experienced. And we want to form a culture in our church for women, sisters in Jesus Christ's spiritual family, not to compete, but to cultivate women who have soul, okay? Who are surrendered to God, who are obedient to God, who are unique in their identity, in God's design, and who are loved by God unconditionally and therefore can love others in the same way. So 3 points from Titus 2, verses 1 through 3, 1, 5 through 3 through 5. The challenge for womanhood. We're going to revisit verse 1 because it sets the context. Then the vision for womanhood in verse 3a. And then the culture for womanhood in 3b and 4. The one thing from Titus 2, verses 3 through 5 is let's raise up true, biblically godly women in our church. Let's raise up true, biblically godly women in our church. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Let me read verse 1 as well. But as for you, teach what accords to sound doctrine. Verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Let's take a look first at the challenge of biblical womanhood in verse 1. Basically, the Apostle Paul tells Titus this. He says, Titus, in light of your situation, teach what accords with sound doctrine. You know, we went over this last week, but I want to focus specifically on the context for women. That we need to understand the context, okay? The historical context, text, and the literal context of Titus chapter 2. The literal context was that Paul was charging Titus to defend the church from false teachers who were ruining important institutions such as the family. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul said this, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." And so you see Titus is called to process the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and the doctrine of Scriptures, and to input it into the church so that men and women know how to conduct themselves in society and in their families and in the church. The historical context was that Rome was really suspicious of these religious offshoots, these religious sects. They were really, really sensitive of groups like this that would potentially pervert traditional family values. Cretan society, however, was known to be morally looser compared to proper, maybe on paper theoretical Roman and Greek culture. Their morals and their ethics. A lot of scholars say that first century Roman Empire was very similar to our context today in our world right now. So now, as believers in Jesus Christ, Titus was called to infuse the word, the scriptures, and ultimately Jesus Christ into this practical area. And Titus was charged to infuse God's truth to the women in his church. Okay, can you imagine as a young man, a young pastor, he's charged to be responsible for the women in his church. Since the fall of humanity in Genesis 3, there's been a great need to bring truth to both men and women. This was the case for the church in Crete too, existing in the first century. At the core and the center of the doctrine that Paul had charged Titus with is that Jesus Christ saves and Jesus Christ redeems. Jesus Christ saves those people who were lost and who were fallen as a result of sin from Genesis 3. And he redeems. He redoes, and he's able to recreate his original design in men and women from their fallen state. That's the process of sanctification. And Paul's point is that this gospel message affects men's and women's identities and their relationships with each other. Okay? So here's the connection for us today. Our society, both men and women, have distorted the concept of womanhood today. Historically, men have oppressed and mistreated women, oftentimes in most societies, denying equality to women. That's why even in our society today, in the U.S., one of the big issues in the United States right now is fair wages. Right now, men and women in the United States do not get paid the same. And so that is a reality, not just in the United States, but probably most of the world. Nowadays, women are objectified, sexualized by society, by both men and even by women now. If you don't have to go very far if just looking on the internet, looking at magazines, fashion magazines, celebrity magazines, whatever that you see, it's very easy to find how both men and women objectify womanhood and sexualize womanhood in our society. Young women get sucked into this mess, don't they? And many women, they struggle with things like body image issues, struggle with things like eating disorders. And this is a problem that is prevalent even here in Indonesia, as I talk to young women and as I counsel and meet with them and get to know them. Feminism, in its various forms, there's a lot of, you know, ways that people define and, you know, carry out feminist views. But feminism in its various forms is a response to unbiblical views and the unbiblical treatment of women. Okay, I believe that feminism is a response to how society has treated women in an unbiblical, ungodly way. A big part of biblical manhood that we learned last week is leadership, right? Now, that leadership is not a leadership where you are, they're the king and everyone, the women are the servants, right? It is a servant leadership that men are to exhibit. It is serving, it is protecting, it is deciding, it is guiding. But the absence or abuse of male leadership in society has led to women suffering in the hands of men, as well as women having to take over a lot of those positions of leadership and roles of leadership just because of the vacuum that's there. And so for many, for example, there are many single families, single parent households in the world. And even in our church there are, and I want to applaud single mothers, single parents here, because it is a difficult work. But for many families, the mother has to do double duty in their family because the father is either emotionally absent or physically absent from the family and from the leadership of their homes. Domestic violence and single mothers are the results of absent and abusive men. Another example, sex trafficking. Human slavery is the result of men who are not leading, who are not taking the mantle of serving and protecting and deciding and guiding in every single level of human trafficking, when you think about it. I've heard stories of Cambodia where the men are sitting around, okay, drinking beer and playing games, and they're just selling off their daughters because they need money to gamble with. They need money to drink and buy cigarettes. We see many men in the Western world, even here in Indonesia, where the fathers are not instilling ideas of proper sexuality and proper interactions with people. So young people, both men and women, are learning that via the internet. And they get into some destructive relationships with people through the internet. When men, they should be providing the leadership of protecting and serving and helping men, young men and women through these difficult decisions and actions of life. That's the challenge for biblical womanhood. Let's take a look at the vision now for biblical womanhood in verse 3a. Basically, Paul tells Titus this. He says, "Titus, exhort older women in your church to reflect their sacred identity. Older women were to be reverent in the way that they behaved." That word reverent is a word that I want to just kind of focus in on. Because the word translated that reverent, it means befitting to what is sacred, becoming holy persons. So some Bible scholars, when they're working through this text, they said that basically they're saying almost like priestesses. These older women are supposed to regain their identity as almost like priestesses, this holy, sacred role of older women in the family and in the church. The idea is that older women were to be set apart and living for God's purposes. Even in that day and age, okay, the contrast was that in that society, that age when women got to be older, society was ready to discard them. They were deemed often as useless and not contributing, not able to contribute anything to society, so society was willing to discard them. And what Paul says for them is to be reverent, to live up to the sacred identity and calling that older women have in society. Do you see the difference? The contrast between what oftentimes society says of the value and the identity of women and what the Bible says. Paul is saying you are to act reverently because that is how God designed you and made you. I read something a while ago about how oftentimes the movie industry is really unfair to women actresses, right? Because for men, I mean, you could be like old and still be like shooting guns and, you know, winning the women. But for women, right, their window is much smaller. So the women who are like the it women, the A-list celebrities and going to all the fancy things and the award celebrations when they were in their 20s and maybe 30s, by the time they get to their 40s and 50s, what happens? You never hear of them, right? The ones that I heard of when I grew up, like Meg Ryan, right? Like, you don't hear about them anymore. Unless they're like, you know, go crazy or something like that, right? So even in our society, society is willing, ready to just throw out women when they get older. Specifically, they were not to be slanderers or slaves to much wine. And I want us to think, why did Paul say this, these two things for older women? I think that first, for older women, instead of using words to betray or to harm other people, that's what slander is. They were to use their words for God's purposes, for reverent purposes, their reverent calling, their holy calling. Instead of being in bondage to stuff like alcohol, they were to be using their time and using their bodies, using their hands and their feet and their minds and their hearts to serve God's purposes with their lives. You see, they're not useless. They're incredibly useful in their as they seize their God-given sacred identity. Notice that these two traits, which were probably relevant for Titus's specific situation, undermine being slanderers, being addicted to wine, undermine God's design for women. Undermine their sacred identities as women. So instead, older women in Christ were to age gracefully. I love that idea, right? Aging gracefully and grasp their true identities as sacred and as reverent. Here are the connections for us today. The Bible presents men and women, first, as equal in value, okay, but different in roles. Equal in value, but different in the roles that they have. Men and women both are created with equal value, equal dignity. They're both created in the image of God. Genesis 2:27 says this clearly. So God created man in his image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay? So God, the word that's used in Scripture for man in his own image, the image of God, he created him, is talking about both men and women. Their distinctions, even though they are of equal value, their distinctions reflect the distinctions that are within the triune God himself. Okay, let me explain what I mean with this. There's men and women. There's men and women. They are different, but they're equal, of equal value and equal dignity, right? When you think about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they are distinctly equal, right? They're the same. They're the same value. They're all God. But they are distinct in their roles and in their personhood, okay? And in the same way, men and women are made in God's image with equal value, but they have different roles and responsibilities, okay? I think a lot of times in certain circles or certain people's minds. A lot of times, descriptions, traditional descriptions of women sometimes are bashed, right? We don't want to be called blank because that sounds derogatory or negative. When some of these can be looked at as even godly because it reflects the image of God. Now we have to discern those things, of course. But let's look inside ourselves and why do we let some of these terms control how we view our identities as men and women, especially made in the image of God. They look at this chart that shows the differences between men and women. Okay, so God's design for men is that we talked about this last week. Most of this is taken from Genesis chapter 2. They were designed to take initiative. They're designed to take initiative of naming the animals and doing the work and taking the lead in with his wife. He was called to be a provider and a protector. He was designed to exercise spiritual oversight. So he was the one that God charged that, you know what? I'm telling you that you should not eat from this fruit in the garden, from this tree in the garden. Okay, so what Adam was supposed to do was he was supposed to exercise leadership through the word of God over his wife Eve. He was called to exercise this kind of godly leadership. Now, God's design for women. Remember, a lot of times if you feel like, wow, that's negative, don't think about it like that, okay? We need to renew our minds and think about it in a different light. God's design for women is for softness. That there is a tenderness and a difference, okay, even physically between men and women that is obvious. There is a more natural tendency for women to engage and bring in, okay? Even their bodies are made to do that. God's design for women includes forming deep relational bonds. That doesn't mean that men are, you know, they're not supposed to create deep relational bonds, okay? It just means that women are much better at doing it. It comes more naturally for them. That's why they're supposed to be there for their husbands. Why did God create Eve? To be a companion for Adam. And that's how God created her, to be that relational bond with Adam. Having a welcoming, responsive spirit, creating a place to beget and nurture life. There is something distinct for women that men do not have the ability to do with a baby, right? I mean, I don't need to describe that, right? It's true. And even in Proverbs 31:27, it talks about the woman is how she runs her home. Not because the women are relegated to the home, they can't work in society or anything like that, or even because it's a lesser job than any job in society. I think being in the family and raising your kids is one of the most noble, important jobs that any person can have. Let's get that out of our minds. Amen? Amen. And being a helper. I always tell people this. Sometimes we think of helper in Indonesia, we think, wait, I don't want to be my husband's maid, right? That's not what it means. Helper, other places where that word is used in the Bible, you know who's the helper? God. Because men need help, okay? And the people who give it to men are women. They provide help for their husbands and their help for the men in general, okay? So through their journeys of faith in him, women can regain their sacred identities. For those of you who are young women here, and that's all of you here, is this journey of faith, of trusting and believing and being saved by Jesus and Jesus redeeming your sacred identity as a woman. We need to recapture this biblical vision of womanhood today as well. And in our church, with our women's ministry, we call this being women who have soul, okay? Being women who have soul, that means that they're surrendered. They're entrusting God with their past. And all the things that have happened in their past and in their present, whether they are single, whether they are married and married with children or empty nesters or whatever it might be. And then for their future, they're obedient. O is obedient. They are submitted to God and to a life of holiness. That's that reverence aspect. They are unique, secure in the special way that God has made each and every single individual woman. They're loved, accept unconditionally by God, therefore able to love unconditionally other people, both men and women. Lastly, let's look at the culture for biblical womanhood. The culture for biblical womanhood, verses 3b through 4. Finally, Paul says this to Titus. Titus, instill this vision of soul sisterhood to younger women. Instill this vision of soul sisterhood to younger women. Titus needed to create a culture of older women training younger women in the church. The word train means this. Think about these two words, okay? It means to restore to a right mind, right? So like wrong way of thinking, wrong patterns of thought, but to be restored to a right way of thinking. And also training means to steady by guidance, with a hand of guidance and discipline and love and comfort. They're supposed to steady those who are unstable in their identity and in their faith. That's training. These are the two images of training, okay? To restore to a right mind and to steady by guidance. Sorry, I have to give a basketball or sports illustration, okay? For those of you who know who Derrick Rose is, he's the key player on my hometown team, the Chicago Bulls, okay? The thing about Derrick Rose, only one or two people care about this. Look at the illustration, okay? Don't think about Derrick Rose, okay? But Derrick Rose, he was the NBA league MVP, the youngest ever NBA league MVP, most valuable player. He was 22 years old, okay? Superstar even as a young man. He's not that tall, but he's a point guard, and he can do everything. I mean, he can do everything as a basketball player, okay? What happened was about 2 years ago, he tore his ACL in his knee, and then after a year of recovery, he started playing again in the regular season, and then he tore his meniscus, okay? I think that's in his knee as well. So for almost 2 years, he never played. He couldn't play basketball. He just had to recover. And for people who have knee injuries, especially like high-performance athletes, a lot of the recovery is a mental recovery, right? Because they're always wondered, if I jump off of this knee, will it get hurt again? Can it support me? Can I jump the same? Can I run the same? Can I change directions the same? Can I dribble the same? Can I do everything how I did before? And a lot of it is mental. Not only that, but a lot of it is you have to strengthen that knee, right? You have to strengthen the parts of your body that have been injured. And so this was a long, grueling training process, okay, of the mind that had to be retrained not to worry about it. And for him, it took 2 years for him to be at that place now where hopefully he's at a MVP caliber level, okay, again. Not only that, but he had to also steady himself and physically train himself so that his knee is stronger, so that his body is stronger, okay? For many young women, a lot of the problem is in the mind because we have been, society has inundated young men or young women with what makes a woman valuable, what makes a woman desirable, what is success and what does significance mean, and whatever that might mean, according to your upbringing and people around you and your parents and those things, we have to be restored to a right mind. I mean, so many women who are unsteady in their faith, unsteady in their security, in their identity in Jesus Christ. They're always trying to win the approval of some guy or some girl or trying to achieve something to have some success or some significance in their lives when they have to be steadied by guidance of older women who will speak into their lives and speak truth and comfort and encourage. Why do they need training? Because training is for difficult tasks to become second nature, right? The reason why you put it in Dropbox, you just deposit it and you stick it in the USB. Oh, okay, now I'm steady and renewed in my mind. That's not how it happens. It has to happen over time. It has to be ingrained in us as human beings. That's why training is for difficult tasks, like understanding what it means to be a godly, biblically godly woman.
to become second nature for them. It came for Titus's church, it would come through women being intentional and living life on life with other women, especially younger women in the church. And Paul goes on to say that older women were to instill these specific godly characteristics into younger women. They were to model and teach Christ-like character. So I'm going to quickly go through these words. It's being self-controlled, that means being modest, being chaste, being pure, living, being someone who's innocent and blameless in their lives, inside themselves, as well as in their relationships with others. They were working at home. That means occupied in domestic affairs and taking care of the things at home that they need to. Being kind, being generous, being virtuous in their lives. This kind of Christ-like character. How many of us can say, you know, this is not just feminine stuff. This is Christ stuff, right? I like to picture Christ as like kind of a manly guy, okay? But that's like our own cultural perception of what manliness is, okay? Really, when you think about self-control, purity, working at home, kindness, those are Christ-like characteristics. There were also older women were supposed to model and teach being Christ-like wives and mothers. They were to model and teach how to love their children, how to love their husbands, how to be submissive to their own husbands. Can you just picture this for a second, right? Just picture what kind of community this is when it's like clicking the right way, right? A younger woman's like, man, I just got married. I thought this guy was a nice guy, a good guy. You know, we had our toga wedding on the beach in Crete. And then, you know, she's talking to an older woman, but he is a brute at home now. I didn't know, like, he could be so mean in the fights that we've gotten into. And sometimes he's just so stubborn, and he's just wrong, and he won't admit that he's wrong. And then you know what the older woman, she'll just wisely, yes, yes. You know what? Bible says, submit to your husbands. Not because they're so respectable, right? But because God says so. And I know it's hard to bite your tongue, and these are the mistakes that I've made in my life, okay? But it works. You know why? Because your husband might make some dumb mistakes, but eventually he's going to realize that you're right. Then he's going to say you're right. And then it's like a win-win, right? So, wow, young woman, okay, that makes sense. I'm going to bite my tongue. I'm going to respect and submit to my husband because I want to honor God. Can't you imagine what a powerful kind of community that would be? When older women are helping younger women to conform to Scripture and to follow Jesus? How this could happen within the household, grandmothers talking to mothers. This is what it means to be a grandmother, right? This is what it means and how to respect the boundaries of parents, right? Like, so grandmother's not always barging in on the parents, like, this is what you should do with my grandchildren, right? But they kind of back off, and they're wise, and they're smart about how they interact with their grandchildren. Mothers, aunts, aunties, you know, all people, singles, married people, just women coming together and helping each other, sharpening one another to follow Jesus in the midst of dysfunctional families, in the midst of complicated situations with other women and other men in the church. What a blessing community that would be. Amen? Amen? Let me just make a side note, okay? That not everyone is married in our church, obviously, okay? And not everyone will get married in our church. But this is the great thing, not just how it pertains to our biological families, but also how it, you know, God actually says, the Bible actually says that what's actually maybe even more important than our physical family is the spiritual family, right? When Jesus, you know, his family said they wanted to take him out and they wanted to bring him home, Jesus said, look around you. The ones here that are following me, they're my brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. This is a spiritual family, those who follow Jesus. So even if you're single, you have a spiritual family. You can be a spiritual mother. You can be a spiritual daughter. There's a lot of dysfunctional families in our world, okay? And so for many of us, the way that we're going to get influenced with godly women might be only through the church, through our spiritual family. And we got to reverse engineer here a little bit, okay? Because the vision is, as we learn this in our church, you will get married and your standard will be high. Women, you're not that guy who plays video games all day. Not that guy who neglects his parents. Not that guy. It's this guy who has his act together. He works hard. He serves in the church. He prays. He reads the Bible. He leads things. That's the kind of guy that I'd love to see that for us, our young women here. And for you to become godly wives and godly mothers, even though perhaps our families were really messed up and messy before. So, here's some connections, final connections for us. Through the redeeming work of Jesus, women can bring change in the church. Women can bring change in the church. For young women, I'm often concerned, right? Because oftentimes I meet some young women where they'll tell me, oh, you know, actually most of my friends are guy friends, right? I actually, that happens a lot. I'm more comfortable sharing with guys because they don't judge me, right? They don't gossip about me or, you know, they just listen. Sometimes I'm thinking, of course they listen to you, right? It makes them feel good, right? Maybe they like you or whatever. That's why they're listening. But oftentimes what needs to be done in the church, what happens inside the church is that there needs to be women who will help other women follow Christ and to see change in their lives. Okay? Women have a ministry in the church. Sometimes people, like there's a debate, you know, among certain people, and sometimes people just debate, what's the role of women in the church? Women are in the church! There's no doubt about it. And women can do ministry in the church, okay? I think one day we're going to have to talk about leadership and those kinds of things, but women have a lot of ministry that they do in the church, okay? Also, another connection, through the redeeming work of Jesus, women can bring change in their homes. Women can bring change in their family, in the church. Women can bring change in the home. Oh, by the way, I think even in the church, godly women can change boys to become men, right? Sometimes we baby them. Sometimes we feed their desires. Sometimes women, can we not like mock younger men and also not look down at them and not feed those fleshly desires? But can we honor them and build them up? Help them to become men. That was a side note, okay? Through the redeeming work of Jesus, women can bring change in their home. Here's a case in Scripture that Peter brings up, the Apostle Peter, of a believing woman who submits to her husband and then is able to win her. I think it's more of like a general thing, okay? 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And women, I've seen this. I've seen this in many families. And it may take decades of prayer and humble service and keeping their mouths shut and listening and until finally the men get it. Their husbands get it. But they get it. One of the noblest forms of leadership, therefore, is this servant leadership of empowerment. Isn't that? I mean, in some ways, it's like the most sneaky, powerful forms of leadership, because what you're doing is you're enabling people to reach their God-given potential. And I think that is a ministry that women can give in their homes of empowering their husbands to really lead. You got to be sneaky smart and sneaky good at leading if you're able to lead people to realize that they're leaders, right? They have to empower their children to become leaders, even if they don't get often the support from their husbands. But women, godly women who are following Jesus, can bring change in their homes. Lastly, through the redeeming work of Jesus, women can bring change in society. You know, when you look at that list that Paul gives of being self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, really, characteristics of womanhood, you need to think a little bit, okay? Characteristics of womanhood should always include this stuff on that list, okay? But it is not limited to that stuff on the list, okay? And I think in some ways, Paul is speaking into a existing culture where the expectation of noble women was to what? Be married, have kids, live in the home. It's not like women had a lot of career opportunities. But our day and age is different. Nowadays, women work. That's okay, right? I mean, in a very practical way, if you're not living at home and you're past university, you have to work. What else are you going to do, right? And women can have positions of leadership in society. They can and they often do an excellent job. And in their godly identities and actions and relationships, women can be great influencers in our society. So let me conclude with the life application for today. The first is for anybody here who has never received and submitted to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, is to submit to Jesus Christ to save you and to redeem your identity, your actions, and your relationships. This is both for men and women. You might have been confused your whole life of your purpose in life, who you are as a man or as a woman. And let me tell you, Jesus Christ loves you. He saved you by dying on the cross for your sins. And he wants to take a hold of your life and bring you into eternity with him. And in this life on earth, you can begin to understand how to redeem your identity and your actions and your behavior and your relationships. Second life application, what specific steps can you take to grow as a soul sister? This is for the women in our church. What specific step or steps can you take? Talk about it in your life groups. Talk about it with your husband. Talk about it with your good friends and accountability partners. And third, how can you influence someone, this is both for men and women, to become a soul sister? Maybe for husbands, you got to have a tangible plan. Maybe you have to talk with your wife. How can I help you become all that God wants you to be? How can I lead better so that you'll respect me and you'll soar and you'll do great things for God? Let's spend some time thinking and praying and talking about it with people in our community here. Can we all stand together?